Well, good morning again, church. What an awesome opportunity for us to worship the Lord together. And let's just continue in a spirit of prayer, shall we? Lord God, Father, as we come to your word, we just avail ourselves to you. This church is yours. Our hearts are yours. I ask, God, that you would allow us, that you would shepherd us, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us and show us who you are, who we are in light of you. And that you'd have your way with us as a result, that your word wouldn't just go out and hit us, but it would change us. And that we would never be the same as a result of studying your word together as a church family. So our expectations are great, but you're the greatest. And you're the one that can come through. And so we turn to you and ask you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to the book of Ephesians. A couple weeks ago, we began a new series, The Gospel and a New Identity, and we really began with asking the question, if I were to ask you, tell me about yourself, how would you start? What would you say? If I were to say, tell me a little bit about yourself, what is the first response you give? And it seems like many folks, share what they do, what their profession is, or what they produce, except for if they don't have it anymore, they're not sure what to say. They may say, I was a. Or someone would say, well, I'm retired. That's the defining statement of their life. Tell me about yourself. Number one, I'm retired. Number two, I have a wife. Well, maybe that should be number one. How would you answer? Would you answer with your interest, your hobbies, where you're from, what your life was like growing up, what you're into now, your job? Some folks answer with who they're with, by identifying themselves. Well, I'm a spouse. I'm married, divorced, widow, engaged, single. But is there more to that? Is there more to an answer? And what we're investigating is actually really what God's view is of those who are in Christ, or those that identify themselves as a Christian. The series is really focusing on knowing our identity in Christ, because all that other stuff can change. And sometimes folks have an identity crisis, maybe you've heard that phrase, when those things change. So what is something that never changes? So we need to learn our identity in Christ, knowing God's work in salvation. If you turn to Ephesians, you'll look and you'll see chapters and numbers, and the original letter here was a letter. When you write a letter to someone, especially a love letter, you don't say chapter one, unless it's probably an angry letter. Point number one, you've done. Okay. So no chapters, no numbers in the original letter. And if you were to divide it, though, chapters 1, 2, 3 are who we are in Christ. 4, 5, and 6 is what we do. But if we skip 1, 2, 3, we just try Christian to doing without being, we're a moralist. At best, at worst, a legalist, trying to earn God's favor by behaving. And so we have to know who we are. Before we understand God's work for us, we have to understand our ID in Him. So this morning, actually, what we're going to do is we're going to see who we were in order to know and better praise God for who we now are. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's kind of a discouraging intro. Well, this is coming later into his letter. And if you begin in chapter 1, you'll see after his greeting, he just starts right into those who are in Christ, who they are. Maybe you remember that from a few weeks ago. Blessed, chosen, loved, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. And then it flows into what we have because of who we are. Christ and his wisdom and understanding and revelation. And then the author, Paul, who helped plant this church in Ephesus long ago, he's writing to Christians. And then he changes it up for a second, just to go back to who we were or who they were before Christ came into their lives and invaded their lives. So we need to know a little bit of who we were. And so if you're writing notes, you could write this note: before Jesus, I was dead. And maybe you've heard folks say something like this: I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Have you ever heard someone say that? Maybe you identify that way. And you can understand what they're saying. Some folks are like, I'm not really engaged maybe like with the institution of the church, or I don't really just ascribe really to one religion. So they have a belief or a confidence that something exists outside of themselves, but they can't confidently know what that is. Spiritual. They believe there's something more than the physical. Maybe that's you. Well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Let me tell you some truth here. Everyone does have a spirit, a soul. That's true. So in a sense, it's half true when someone says they're spiritual. But not everyone is spiritually alive. And that's a tough thing to say to somebody, isn't it? Where did this being dead in our sin, as Paul writes to these Christians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Where does that come from? Where does this being dead in our sin come from? Well, we see lots of examples and lots of understanding of Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 gives us some insight. Paul also writing, and I believe he's writing to Christians in Rome, he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death then through sin, so death is the punishment to sin, it's the wage that sin earns, and so death then spread to all men, you could say mankind there, not just the fellas, because all have sinned. Why have all sinned? Because the first one sinned, and it's a part of us. So someone isn't a sinner when they first sinned, they're a sinner because they exist, okay? And that's hard to say because when you bring these sweet babies, when you go to the nursery, you see these sweet babies, they're so innocent, aren't they? Yeah, you don't have to teach them to misbehave. You don't have to teach them in time to lie or whatever. It's a part of them. Mom and dad gave that to them. Whose parents gave that to them? Whose parents gave that to them? Whose parents gave that to them? We go all the way back through one man's sin. Who's that? You can say it out loud. It's good for our Adam. It's good for our Bible learning. So through the first person's sin, all have sinned, and now all are born with a sin nature. This is heavy. This isn't popular teaching. I understand that. In the Bible, death can be a physical death, which we experience all the time in this world, something we'll actually all have in common. It's one of the things we all have in common is that it's appointed to each person that they will die. And the Lord has appointed that, those days. He's numbered the days, the Scripture says. So we will die physically. But death can also mean in the Bible separation from God. Being born into sin then means that we arrive cut off from God. And then our sin, what happens? Our sin seeks to keep us cut off from enjoying the love of the Father, from enjoying God. It's what spiritually dead people do. The text says, and you were, this actually means, and everyone was. Everyone was this. What does it look like? How do we walk? How do we do what dead, spiritually dead people do? Well, then Paul continues to look at verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind, we were by nature from birth, before birth, brought in our children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is how we be dead spiritually. How do we do that? Well, number one, before Jesus, I was dead. Two, what does that look like? Before Jesus, I was disobedient. That's what Paul is saying. How? How are we disobedient? Look at your Bibles. Look at the text. We were disobedient. How? By following the course of this world, number one. How was I disobedient, number one? By following the world. The way of the world. Thinking and doing. Living according to your nature. Living according to culture. Do we have any examples of this? How is it that the world invites us to follow it? A great example is this. In a couple weeks, we'll have the Super Bowl, and you'll have commercials, and the commercials are crafted specifically to sell, right? It doesn't work. Why would anyone spend millions and millions of dollars if they didn't think it worked? They know it works. Is that right? And they use keywords that trip us up. Maybe some fellas and some gals here may be subject to some of these techniques. When someone says, new and approved, you know, I might need that. Except for Coke failed, right, back in the 80s. But it created want for us to have the old Coke. Great technique. New and approved. Or first ever. Or buy one, get one free. So I have these monies. It's buy one, get one free. By spending money, I'm saving the money. No, you actually lost the money by spending it. First ever. What techniques work on you? It's just an invitation. And sales aren't wrong. The point is the techniques that are used know what to do to appeal to us. It's just how the system works. Money back guarantee. If you're not satisfied in the next 30 days, you can send it back. They know you won't be disciplined to send it back. Genius. All this works because people are conformed already to believe and behave. We're born into such things. We're born into believing something and behaving. And if we're following the world, let's be honest, if we're following the world, guess who isn't being followed? It'd be God, right? What does it look like to follow the world? Well, Scripture gives us lots of examples. Here's just a couple in the New Testament, and we won't name call anybody, so we'll just look at some lists and ideas of what world following looks like. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to a young pastor to encourage him how to pastor and how to do well. And he writes, but understand this, that in the last days, now be mindful, this is years ago when this is written, but it might as well have been written yesterday, most likely, right? But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Anyone experience difficulty in their life? Okay. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and proud and arrogant and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. Who is he talking about here? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then Paul tells Timothy to avoid people like that. Where can Timothy go? Where could he go? That's an example of what it looks like to follow the world. Another example, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. These are ways in which we follow the world, appealing to our pride, appealing to our nature, and then we just go for it, but we're being invited to go for it by the world or the world system, culture. When we follow the world, what we do is we take in its influences and values and attitudes and habits, lifestyles, and then we make them ours. Before Jesus, I was disobedient. How? Number one, I followed the world, and then there's more, actually. Number two, I followed Satan. That's what the text says, doesn't it? In the ways in which you used to walk, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince that is mentioned here of the world is Satan. I don't know if you believe in him, but God does. God knows that he exists, and it's another way of life, following Satan. It's actually the way of death. And I want to be clear, Satan is not omnipresent, okay? He's a created being. He doesn't always in all places. It isn't him directly working on every person, but because of his allowed power over the world system, his influences and those that he has influenced to influence desires to crush, steal, kill, and destroy people, you and me. He wants others to be like him, to reject the love of God. He's a liar, so what he does is he attempts to offer life and death. He desires to lure people to find an identity outside of what is found in Jesus, like finding an identity in our work or in our children, our savings account, our athletic achievement or skill. That's good enough for him. And when he's offering and he's luring, all he can offer is destruction. Let's think about that. You can take an amoral thing, something that's without moral, right? Like money. Can money be used for good? Jesus talks about money more than he does heaven or hell. So money itself isn't evil, right? But for some reason, all the way back to the beginning when currency was formed and it's always had a tug on people's hearts when it's become a god. And people that have that as a god are especially sensitive to those that want to take that god from them. And so they tighten up and they think that by having more of this, then they have a greater identity and their values in that. Does anybody remember in 2008 when we had a crash? Maybe you can remember back at to the days of the Great Depression. We know in the United States, Canada, when 2008 hit, that there were Christians that were taking their own lives because the money's gone. Maybe you know someone like that. Devastating, isn't it? Why would someone do that? I'm sure you can fill in the rest there. Why would someone take their life as a result of losing all their money? It's painful to consider, isn't it? If you love people. You could take a good thing, a thing like relationships, a friendship. We can take marriage. Those are good things, but can they ever be used and lured into bad things? Anyone ever abuse another person or coerce another person or manipulate a person for their own good but not the good of another person? That's not love. That's not marriage. That's not relationship. And what Satan offers people is for them to think that what God is not offering is the thing to strive for. Sin. Some people define sin as going for what God hasn't given you yet. That's what some people think it is. And it can even be fine things that are fine things. And everyone is then brought into this world spiritually dead, following the world and Satan's influence. And that would be terrible enough, wouldn't it? Those two things alone, these forms of a disobedience, following the world and following Satan, it's bad. That'd be bad enough. But it actually gets worse. Look at the text again. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. There's another way in which we disobey, and it's following sinful desires. So now before Jesus, I followed the world. Before Jesus, I followed Satan. Before Jesus, I followed my sinful desires. I mean, I don't even know if I need the accuser. I don't need Satan to tempt me. I'm tempted already, and I fall already. The devil didn't make me do it. I wanted to do it. Can anybody relate? In this context, sinful desires are like the wishes or the wills of the flesh or the cravings. And what our sin wants to do, our sin wants to direct our appetites and our mind away from the love of God and tell us the lie that God actually doesn't love us, and so I need to find the heat of that love in something else or someone else. And so that we try, don't we? And we put all of our affections on something else, and then in time what happens is that it falls short for us, and then we're devastated, and then we're in despair, and we're what the world might call depressed or what Scripture calls hopelessness. Our God is gone. We put it all on that thing and it didn't come through for us. And now we're devastated and we're too shameful then maybe to come to God. What would be an example of the kinds of things that are sinful and not sinful? Our flesh craves for. Galatians chapter 5 speaks to some of these things. I know this is tough news. This is tough stuff. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 and 20. Do we have that? I'll read for you. These are examples of really following our sinful desires. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual fits of sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When you think through like lists of that talk about like name sins, what comes to your mind when you see a list like that, when you hear a list like that? When I think of lists like that, I'll just read it again, and you think about, focus on now, what is it that you feel or think when you hear this? The works of the flesh are evident: sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries of dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. What comes to your mind? Here's how it's worked in my life before, and I'll just confess to you. I try to filter my life through that, and then you're thinking through, okay, no, 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 kind of, but not that bad. Yes, no, 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 no. Okay, so I'm only 3/10 bad if there's 10 things in the list. Or maybe you think to yourself, is your style to think, I'm free of that list, yes. And then pride wells up because you're not on that list. That's the flesh. The arrogance and thinking I don't sin is sin. What do you think through when you see that? Maybe your approach, your style, and your spirit is, What hope do I have? That's all me. That's all me. And truthfully, we've all followed the ways of the world. We've all followed Satan's influence, and we've all sought to satisfy our own cravings in life. And there's a unity that can be found in being honest about ourselves. Isn't that fair to say? We've all experienced turning in onto ourselves and, in a sense, worshiping ourselves and not God. And so we have following the world, following Satan, following the sinful desires. And these are ways in which before Jesus I was disobedient. And let me tell you this, that would be bad enough, right? But there's more. Look at your Bibles, verse 3 again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So before Jesus, I was dead, and before Jesus, I was disobedient, and that looked like me following the world, following Satan, following my own sinful desires. And now we have this, it's even worse. Before Jesus, I was doomed. Before Jesus, I was doomed to destruction. And here's the problem. When we looked at a couple of weeks ago, all the positive identity statements that we have because of Christ, because of God's work, and there's a lie to each one of those. Like when we say, in love, God predestined us, I'm loved. The lie to that is what? That God hates me. Well, even in the opposite of this, then, we have lies to these truths. Here's a lie to this one that accuser wants us to believe. The text says that basically we're objects of God's wrath. Before Christ, we're objects of God's wrath. And the lie is this. Since God loves everyone, he's cool with everything. So even these tough things have a lie to them. And believers are constantly bombarded with lies. And this is the heaviest of one. This is the heaviest one. Before Jesus, I was doomed. Paul says that we were by nature, your translation may say children of wrath, or your translation may say objects of wrath. What does that mean? This is not a popular message today. You know that, right? God's wrath is his constant hostility towards evil, sin, our sinful nature. Now get this, because he's always motivated by love. Because of his great love, his wrath hates the sin that is seeking to destroy his creation, most especially people, all of which are made in his image. Churches today, many churches today are observing a Sanctity of Life Sunday, right? Maybe you've heard of that before. Maybe you grew up in that tradition. I hope that our church is confidently in agreement that all image bearers have value because they're made in the image of God. We fight for life. We believe there's a right to life. Maybe you grew up with those. We see this in Scripture. His wrath, then, against sin, against destruction, is justifiable and right. Not just because he's just, as some of us maybe have been raised to believe, like that's half of God and the other half is love. His wrath is just because he is loving. So if you look at who we were before Jesus, the situation could not be more hopeless. I know this is discouraging. It's not just a sickness. Sin is not just a sickness that needs healing. It's not just like a new set of behaviors that are needed, like stop doing that and start doing this. That won't be enough, because even that would be done in your own strength. What we need, what this dead person needs, is a resurrection. It needs a rescue, a rebirth, a new nature completely. It's not just clear, kink, and bring them back, now they're the same person they were. No, they need to be a whole new person. How is it possible, dear ones? Because the ways in which we try to manufacture it is changing behavior. And then we judge people on behavior thinking they must be saved. They must be a Christian because, look, they attend things and they give things. Isn't it possible to put a confidence in something that's not going to save us? Our might, our wills, our white-knuckling it. And yet we get blessed by people because we're not doing the things on that list. What hope is there for us? Why even think about all this? I mean, you know yourself, right? You know the secret parts of yourself that you've not allowed anyone to know about because you know they would reject you. You have a confidence they would reject you if they just knew you thought that or did that. What hope is there? Why even think about it? Why can't we just be positive? Why can't we just have 7 ways to be a nice guy today, Jason? I know, I get that. I get that desire. 6 tips to never... Why think about it? Well, what's happening here in the text is that our attention is being intentionally drawn to the depth of our depravity. Why? In order to magnify the love, mercy, and grace of God. It's all on purpose. And it's at this point that we come to some of the most beautiful, amazing, precious words in all of Scripture. Do you already know it? Look at verse 4. But God. If you're someone that writes in your Bible, I encourage you to circle this, underline it, star it, whatever you need to do. But God. Remember, before Jesus, I was dead. I was disobedient. I followed the world. I followed Satan. I followed my sinful desires. I was doomed. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Stop. Before Jesus, I was dead. Before Jesus, I was disobedient. Before Jesus, I followed the world. I followed Satan. I followed my sinful desires. Before Jesus, I was doomed. I wasn't innocent and then became doomed and now need something. I came into the world doomed. That's what I believe. I think that's what the Scripture teaches. But God. So now we go back to the same idea as chapter 1. Because of Jesus, I'm alive. Chapter 1, because of Jesus, I'm blessed. Because of Jesus, I'm chosen. Because of Jesus, I'm loved. Because of Jesus, I'm predestined. Because of Jesus, I'm adopted. Because of Jesus, I'm redeemed. Because of Jesus, I'm forgiven. Because of Jesus, I'm sealed. And then we come back to it again. Because of Jesus, I am alive. The very power of God which raised Jesus from the dead raises us from spiritual death to life, and it's all by his grace. Think about if we just cut these 3 chapters out and went to do this, 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 and this. Where's the power? Amazing. This is God's work. The author is pointing readers to God's work in our salvation. God's character in the face of our greatest need. I remember it was 15 years ago a song came out. I was in student ministry as a youth pastor. I think it was David Crowder. You Alone was the song. I love that song. But the bridge hit me one night in preparation for teaching students. And it would be annoying to some because it's repetitive, but it hit me. And I should get used to repetitive things because you see what the angels sing in Holy, 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 You God Almighty over and over again. And it's loud. Here's the chorus of that song. I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive. I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive, over and over and over again. And it just rocked me. I try to find life in my own strength. I try to find life in other people giving me value or giving me praise, and I was dead. I try to find life in being a good boy and not doing the naughty things, and I was dead. Well, because of Jesus, I'm alive. And that would be enough. But there's more. That would be enough. Look at verse 5 again. Look in your Bibles. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, because Christ is alive. Amen? Okay, that's important for us. By grace you have been saved. Not only because of Jesus am I alive, but because of Jesus I am saved. And maybe that's how you would answer the question to somebody. Maybe you're at that place where you're pretty intentional and you feel like you should be evangelistic more. And so maybe you are the kind of person who says, tell me about yourself. Maybe you do lead with, maybe this is the identity statement you lead with. I'm saved. That's great. The word saved for some, though, has become a throwaway church word. And let me just tell you that this happens when we fail to remember who we were before Jesus. What does it mean to be saved, dear ones? Think back to your equipping. Think back to whoever discipled you. What does that mean? How would you answer that? What does it mean to be saved? Most often, Christians think about being saved. They think about being spared from hell. But, see, that's just part of it. If we make salvation about the locations of heaven and hell, we lose the most important part, the most important point, and that is relationship. We're saved from ourselves, from the wrath of God against our sin and our sin nature. We're saved from a separation, but we're also saved to someone, not just from some place, but to someone. Who is that, dear ones? Jesus. God, the Father. In love, he is continually then pursuing people into his perfect and pure love to save them unto himself. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't this all be enough? But there's more. Look at verse 6. You've been saved. By grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 7. So that, why did he do that? In the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You mean there's more grace to come? There's more immeasurable grace to come even after being saved? And next after that is that because of Jesus I'm raised and seated. I'm lifted up out of this place spiritually, and I'm with him. This is our position in Christ. Our home is with him. This is not our home. So why do we live like it is? Why do we worry like it is? And why do we have anxiety like it is? And depression of the circumstances of this world like this place is our home. This isn't our home. And I'd go on to say that heaven isn't our home because there is a new heaven, a new earth, and it comes together. All things are new. My Savior is my home. Wherever there is Jesus, there's heaven. And there's more. Oh, man. Look at verse 8. Maybe you've hidden these scriptures in your heart. For by grace you have been saved. How does that happen? Through faith. And all of that is by God's grace. I think salvation and faith is by God's grace. But people debate. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, which means you don't work to get it. It's his gift put on you. Not the results of works. Why? So that no one can brag about how good they did. There's no boasting in ourselves. There's only boasting in our Lord who put salvation upon us. Paul shows us that the act of being saved by grace through faith has its source in God, not self. So if you've been wondering still about the claims of Christianity, not sure, you think there's a God, and maybe you believe that Jesus is God, and you've heard that Jesus died and rose again and took upon himself what was due to you, I just want you to know that that's God's grace. This being brought into his family, his fold, that's his grace. It's all grace, and no one can brag since it's all him. And trust in him. Ask God. If you're not sure, ask God. God, I want to know your love. I want to know you. I want to know your love. Help me know. He'll lead you. He'll lead that heart. And the interesting thing about this, and I know we got to go. You got to go. I'll stay here and keep going. The interesting thing about this section, though, is that verse 10, oftentimes, like when we put it and have children memorize these things in Bible school or a Christian day school or maybe like a one and some things, a lot of times verse 10 is chopped off. Isn't that interesting? And that's okay. We memorize verses. We memorize phrases. That's cool. But if someone never knew verse 10, it'd be a shame. In a sense, that's a too strong of a word. It'd be like disappointing because there's more. Because of Jesus, I'm alive, I'm saved, I'm raised, I'm seated, but there's more. Look at verse 10. For we are his, I don't know what your translation says. Mine says workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, which another way of saying this, from the beginning or before time. I can't grasp it. That we should walk in them. So because of Jesus, lastly, because of Jesus, I'm a masterpiece. Now, if you led with that, if someone asked you, tell me about yourself, well, actually, I'm a masterpiece. It might go weird for them, but you'd be telling the truth if you're in Christ. But it might be weird. This word masterpiece comes from the Greek word poema, which means work of art. It can mean workmanship, work of art, beautiful display. And what does this mean? Why would Paul say this? That when we come into Christ because of God's great love and his drawing toward us toward his affections, what we see here is that God takes people that are dead and only produce death and brings them to life, true life, or as Jesus said, abundant life, for his purposes and his plan. And let me tell you this, loved ones, this is art. This is his handiwork, maybe a word that you were raised with. See, we marvel at the stars, don't we? Some of us do. We marvel at his creation. We marvel at other created things. But to take something that is against him, a dead enemy, if you will, with a will bent against his goodness, and then to adopt that person and mold and make such a person so as to reflect himself in this dark world. Now, let me tell you, that's supernatural art. No one is like him. Who pursues a dead enemy and brings him and adopts them and brings them to life and gives them a new life, a new name, and puts on his clothes, which is righteousness, and then sets them out to do the things that he had a plan for them about, and he's molding them and making them, and there's a pruning, isn't there? And it can be painful, but it's so loving. And the lie that Christians so often believe in light of this identity statement is that we're defined by the ugliness of our sin. There's a lot of Christians still walking around like that. That if you were to tell, if I were to ask them, tell me about yourself and be honest, they'd begin with identifying themselves by the terrible things they've done or thought or said. Why do we do that? Why do we carry around that shame and sin as believers? I'm talking about believers. I bet it would be rare for any of us to lead with, I'm a work of art. And the lie Christians believe is that we're defined by the ugliness of our sin rather than our Savior and then the character of God that is being cultivated in us. Let's come up with an example, and we'll pretend that this hasn't happened in my life. Let's say you have children. It's time to get ready to go somewhere, and one of your children is stalling a bit. You just haven't seen them, and it's time to go, and it's late. So you find your way to where they are, and you catch them looking in the mirror, and they have tears in their eye. They haven't seen you yet, but you see them. And they're speaking to themselves in the mirror about how ugly they are. And you're their parent, okay? And they're saying things about themselves that are totally untrue. And painful for you to hear because you're crazy about them and they came from you. What would you say to that child that says garbage about themselves? And you found out, and then what happens is if they find out you heard that, guess how they feel now? Even more ashamed. What do you say? What do you do? This is what came to my mind. God, please help me. I know that feelings are real in the sense that you feel them. They pass. But statements of fact that aren't fact, that's a lie, and it really can cripple you. How about this? You can't believe you're ugly until I tell you that you are. When you become that, I'll let you know. I hope that was the wisdom of the Lord. Isn't it an affront to God to say that we're garbage when he says that we're a masterpiece? And everyone's life is so different. There's garbage in our lives, right? But are we? Man, I wish I would have known this. I wish I would have known verse 10. I wish I would have owned verse 10 in middle school. Middle school was terrible, right? Raise hands. Okay. I hated how God made me. What do I have to offer anybody? To try to be funny or try hard at sports? Be a good boy. Dress right. And no one knew because I wouldn't have said that, you know. I wish someone would have known, but I can't blame anybody. It's such an affront to God, isn't it? Isn't it? My inner life would have been so different if I'd have known this, and not just 8 and 9. Yes, I know God saved me. I know it's because it's love, but I don't know why else. Look at me. To know that God is up to something in us and that he's making us into a wonderful masterpiece and that the whole process of that making is also beautiful. It's not just beautiful in the kingdom. It's happening. It's beautiful and it's happening right now. It's called sanctification. You probably know this verse if you grew up in church. He who began a good work in you will be... Who's the one that's faithful to complete it? I started something, you're saved. Now, Jason, work really hard to finish this work and don't mess it up. And if you mess it up, then I'm done with you and you're out. That's garbage. Who's the one that's faithful to complete the masterpiece? He is. And then as we bend our wills toward him, we get to experience, in a sense, more of his work. In a sense, we get to worship him as he's doing it. Not ourselves, not the created thing. He's molding us into a perfect vessel to display his love, which happens when we, by faith, trust in his love, the Father's love, to do the good works that he planned for us. And your translation may have said beforehand or before time. It's actually like from the beginning, before there was time. And it planned especially for each person that is to be a part of his family for the sake of others and the glory of him. Isn't this such an overwhelmingly beautiful truth to hold on to? This is who I was, and this is who I am. Well, I've always believed. That's actually not true. There was a, this is who I was, and now this is who I am if I'm in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you haven't responded and received his love. You don't accept Jesus. He brings you into his family, but you haven't received his love. You're still in the first place there. Were. This is who I am without Jesus, all that stuff. Please receive his love. Please acknowledge his love and sacrifice and his pursuit of you. Lay down your sin and embrace the good works that God has for you. Be free of it. Be free. Be free to follow him. What are these good works? Well, there's some of the things that believers are all called to. You'll see this, like love your enemies and pray without ceasing. We see these general commands to all, but there are specific things that he is calling you to. And in order to know what those things are, it takes like relating with him, pressing into him, and spending time with him in his word and prayer to sense his leading and call. And this makes now Bible reading and prayer not impersonal, like I should do something, and me doing this makes God... I appease him. No, it actually makes it, it's an act of total dependence. I take in God's word and I talk to him because I'm totally dependent on him because I got to know, what does he have for me today? Who does he want me to love today? This is the new identity. Tell me about yourself. Tell me about yourself, Christian. Well, I'll just say it this way. Because of God the Father's love, demonstrated through his son Jesus Christ's work on the cross and resurrection, and by the power of God's Holy Spirit, I'm blessed, chosen, loved, predestined, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed, alive, raised, seated, and I'm a masterpiece. I guess I should say it. I'm a prince. But my wealth is in my Savior. And you can be that too. And there's no to-doing yet. There's no command yet. Isn't it amazing? We would miss this if we breezed through it. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what is afforded to us in Christ. And thank you for the new identity you give us, that we no longer have to identify ourselves with our sin, with our shame, what's been done to us and the abuse we've suffered. We don't have to identify ourselves by these things and identify ourselves as the world does and the labels that they use. We can just identify ourselves with Christ. And because of Jesus, all that is given to us, you've blessed us. God, help us to learn more and to trust in you more of the love that you have for us. I ask, God, for anyone here who has not yet been convinced of your love, that you would do it. that you would convince us, that you would convince a heart that is turn in on self and isn't sure. Maybe there's someone that's just not sure if you love because bad things have happened. And I ask God, you just show them. Convince that heart. For those of us, God, who have struggled, we identify as a Christian, but we constantly feel the shame and guilt of our past. God, I ask you'd bring freedom. I pray, God, that the love you've shown us would be clearly demonstrated to one another, that we'd experience then the one another's that we later see mandated to us in Scripture, even in the same letter that we looked at today. Thank you for this message. Thank you for the word. And God, I ask that you'd have your way and will among us. And our trust would be in you. Where else could we turn but to you? You alone have the words and the keys to eternal life. We come to you and we worship you. Thank you. Amen.